So you can be turning your Bibles to Psalm 139. I think this may be the number one prayer. Or maybe the number one season that drives us to prayer is worry. Certainly something that all of us can relate to. We worry about a number of various things. Jesus in Matthew 6 talks about worrying over what we're going to wear and what we're going to eat. That is not two of our greatest concerns in this country, but we understand that in most places in the world, that is a very legitimate daily concern. But we have plenty to worry about, and plenty that we do worry about. We worry about relationships. We worry about our marriage relationship, our children, our parents, as they get into a stage in life where they require more care. We worry about our church family. We worry about our jobs. We worry about having a job or not having enough of a job to support our family. And then just various things at our jobs with deadlines and not having enough help and having people that are difficult to work with. We have financial worries. We have worries about politics, worries about health. I mean, you name it, we worry about it. But Jesus told us not to worry. Jesus told us that we have a Father who cares about us and knows about all of our needs. Even before we ask Him, He knows what we need. And that's really the relationship I want us to think about, or at least the way we see God as a Father is what we really want to focus on in this psalm. Because the psalmist here finds comfort in his troubles and his trials by knowing that he has a God who knows him, who cares about him deeply and intimately. Let me ask this. You know, on your phone, if you have speed dial or if you have a favorites list like I do, who's at the very top of your list? You know, who is, if I were to go through the record of the calls that you've made in the past week, who would get most of those calls? I realize a lot of those calls are just, you know, simple, where are you and what are you doing and can you get this at the store and things like that. But, you know, when you have a real crisis in your life and you need someone to talk to, who is that person in your life? And let me say, if you have someone like that in your life, be thankful. Not everyone does. But it's not a really long list, especially a list of people that you would take very intimate problems, where you would be embarrassed to talk about it with most people. But with this person, you have a closeness that is built on perhaps years of working through trials and problems and struggles. Someone that you don't have to explain. You can speak freely with them. You know I'm talking. I mean, there's some people you're almost embarrassed and a little bit afraid of sharing information with them because you don't trust them. But there are other people that you trust implicitly. They're not going to judge you. They're going to listen. They are going to perhaps tell you some things you don't want to hear, and tell you what you need to hear. But you'll take it from them where you wouldn't take it from others. You know what I'm talking about. And I'll tell you who those people are in your life. They're the people that know you the best. They're the people that really know you, the real you, not the facade that we present to everybody else. They know when you're smiling and you're not happy. They know to ask the follow-up question, how are you really doing, when you kind of fake an answer. And that's the kind of relationship that the psalmist David has with God. I want you to notice that before we read the psalm together, how it begins and how it ends. So the very first line, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. And then it ends in verse 23 with a prayer. And the prayer of Psalm 1, there are two prayers. One's in verse 19 we'll talk about. And then the second petition is in verse 23, which is, search me, O God, and know my heart. So he says, God, you have searched me and you have known me. And then at the end, he's saying, search me and know my heart. It's this relationship that he has that is so intimate, that is so deep and so profound, that drives David to his knees. God is the first person he talks to. He is at the top of his speed dial when he has a problem, because he's built and developed this relationship with God over years of trials and tribulations that he's been through, and that's why he goes to God. And so let's read Psalm 139 together with that in mind. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I wait, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. There are four parts to this psalm. You may have picked up on that as we read, where David praises God, first of all, for His omniscience. Secondly, for His omnipresence. He is all present. He is everywhere we are. For His omnipotence, thirdly, and particularly in His creation of David. And then finally, of God's justice. And really, all of these fit together. It's not like these are four separate and unrelated topics that he is covering about God or attributes of God. They're all connected in the knowledge God has of him. And we'll see that as we go through. So it begins with the phrase, you have searched me and known me. This word searched literally means to dig into so as to find. You ever had someone dig into you so as to find something? That used to be my mom. Well, it still is. When I would come home from school, how was your day? Fine. You think she was content with that? No, that's why you have the cookies and the milk and you sit down at the table and you try to dig in to find out what happened during his day, because she wants to know. And that's God. God has that kind of concern about us, so much so that Jesus said, He knows the very hairs of your head. I bet even your mama doesn't know that. God is intimately concerned about you and your life. He knows when some kid is bullying you at school. or cyberbullying you, bullying you online. He knows when someone was rude to you in traffic. And not only does he know, he's concerned. He knows what your boss has been doing lately, or your coworkers, or your spouse, or your kids. I mean, he knows everything about you. He is a student of you. He is searching you. And this word for to know, we ask that, do you know so-and-so? Well, yeah, I know his name, or yeah, I've met him once or twice, you know. But do you know someone? This is a deep and intimate word. It was the word used of Adam and Eve, Genesis 4, verse 1. Adam knew his wife. Well, that's more than just saying, you know, I know her name. It's an intimate, personal knowledge. Jeremiah 1, verse 5. God knew Jeremiah when he was still in his mother's womb. And we see that in Psalm 139 as well. He says, you know me when I sit down and when I rise up. Which is to say, God is aware of everything. Sitting down, rising up, that's pretty much it. You're either one or the other. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down. Your path is your life. Poetically, he's just talking about our walk. God knows all of our business. When we're walking, when we're living our life from day to day, and our lying down, when we go to bed, he's still there with us, aware of what's going on in our minds and in our hearts. You're acquainted with all my ways. You know someone like this? Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. I love it when a married couple will finish each other's sentences, right? And if you really know somebody, you know what they're about to say. You know what's in their heart. God knows better than we do. Before a word is on our tongue, God knows what's in our heart. He says, you hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Now there's two ways to look at this. You know, some people would look at the knowledge God has of us and be afraid of it. I don't want God's hand on me. As he talks about God's knowledge, that wherever I go, he's there. Some people are fleeing from God's presence. That's what Cain did after he killed Abel, his brother. He went out from the presence of the Lord. Now, literally, he didn't ever leave God. You can't escape God's presence. And I think even the most rebellious sinner, deep in his heart, although he may say, God doesn't see me, God doesn't know, or think that in his heart, down deep in his bones, he knows that God is watching. And it's a terrifying thought because he knows he's living rebellion against God. That's one way to view God's knowledge. The other way to view God's knowledge is to be comforted by that. And that's clearly the way David feels. And it's what David is inviting God to do. He's saying, you have searched my heart, and I want you to search my heart. That's his prayer at the end. Know my thoughts. Know my heart. Because I want to be pleasing to you. And so it's all in your perspective. And so God knows us. And that is a comforting thing to him. We talked about how your mother is the one who knows you the best. Did you know that God is compared to our mother? He's described as a mother. I know that's a little strange for us to absorb, because usually God is presented as a he, but you understand that God is an asexual being. God is not male or female. The angels in heaven are neither married nor given in marriage. Why? Because you don't have male angels and female angels. The sexuality we have is a creation of God. God is described as a he because he is the one who is in charge, the one who is in power. But God is not a man. The Bible says that very clearly. And so God is sometimes described, usually described with masculine qualities, but sometimes with feminine qualities, because God has this character of a mother. In fact, he's contrasted with mothers. Isaiah 49, verse 15, can a woman forget her nursing child? That she should have no compassion on the son of her womb, even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. God cares about you more than your own mother. David says, my mother and my father may forsake me, yet you will never forsake me. You know, that's how much God cares about us. That's how much God loves us. If even a sparrow does not fall from the sky without God's knowledge, how could He, God, forget us? And so this is the kind of knowledge that God has of us. It is an intimate, deep knowledge that cares very much about us. Well, he goes on and talks about God's presence. His omniscience, He knows everything about us. His presence is always with us. And the question is, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? And the rest of or verses 8, 9, 10, and 11 answer that question. So where can I go? If I ascend to heaven, if I could ascend to heaven. Of course, this is poetic language. It's exaggerating for the point of that he's trying to make. If I were to ascend to heaven, if I were to go into outer space, to Mars, would God be there? Well, yes, God is there. If I make my bed in Sheol, the grave, so going up, heaven, going down, the grave, God's there. If I take the wings of the morning, where does the sun come up from? It comes up from the east. And so from the east, and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. If you're in Palestine, where is the sea? It's to the west. And so from the east to the west, from the highest heaven to the lowest depth, from the east to the west, God is always there. Your hand is there with me. He says, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me. What does darkness represent in Scripture usually? It usually represents sin and wickedness and evil. And indeed, that's on David's mind because one of the two petitions at the end is for God to slay the wicked. We'll talk about why he prays that in a minute. But that's one of the two petitions, that God would slay the wicked. Why is David praying that? Well, it's probably because this is in a season of his life where his worries are because of his enemies. Maybe this was when David was in that deep, dark cave being pursued by Saul. And David was literally and figuratively enveloped by darkness. And David's thinking in that dark cave, God knows where I am. God sees me. The wicked may think that they're getting away with murder. That God is not aware of what they're doing and that they're safe from His presence. But David says, I know better. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. You ever been in a dark place before? I can remember we spent the night one time in DeSoto Caverns when I was in fifth grade. My whole class spent the night in that cave. And when they turned out the lights, it was dark. I mean, you couldn't see the hand in front of your face. It was dark. And yet, in the deepest, darkest cave, both literally and figuratively, God sees and God knows and He's there. Darkness is a scary place. Most of us are a little bit afraid of the dark because you can't see. You don't know what's in front of you. And so you walk very cautiously and carefully because you don't want to, you know, run into something or fall down. If God is there, there is light. If God is there, we can feel like we're safe. Heard the story about this boy who went down to the creek and he left his shoes. And he came back home and his father said, you need to go back and get your shoes. So he ran back to the creek, and it was getting dark, and there was an owl that went, hoo, hoo, and it spooked him. And so he ran back home, and his dad said, you didn't bring back your shoes. You need to go back and get your shoes. So he went back down there again, and this time it was getting even darker. And again, the owl said, hoo, hoo, and he ran back home, and by this time it was nearly night. And so his dad said, well, we got to get your shoes. So he went back down there with him, holding his sons by the hand. And when that owl said, hoo, hoo, the boy just yelled back, it's me. and I've got my dad with me. You see, he wasn't afraid. David was not afraid in that cave, if that's in fact where this was written. He was not afraid of the darkness that was surrounding him with Saul, because in the end, what did he know about God? He knew that God was there and that it was going to be okay. And then in the end, God would vindicate him. And we'll talk about that in a minute. And so he prays in another place. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. That's the confidence that David had in his God. And let me say something at this point before we leave. This is kind of a side point. I'm going to give a little parenting lesson. You know what's most important to our kids? A lot of us think it's money, right? All they care about is stuff. They want their Xbox, and they want their cars, and they want their cell phones, and they not just a cell phone, but a smartphone, and it has to be the right kind, and they want the nice clothes and all that kind of stuff. You know what? Your kids don't really care about all that stuff. What they care about is you. And what they need from us is time. Children spell love, T-I-M-E. And so, if we want to parent like God does, we need to be like God and be concerned about what's going on in their life. They're sitting over there playing on their smartphone, and you're sitting over there on your tablet, and everyone's around the kitchen table and they're distracted. Nobody's talking, at least not to each other. We can learn something from God. God is there. We need to learn how to be present. We need to learn that our children have some problems that they may not be talking to us about. Your son may say, "Oh, I'm fine," and things are not fine. And the only way you're going to find out what's going on in his heart, the only way you're going to find out what's going on in her heart, is to spend time with them. Meaningful time, where you ask the follow-up question, how are you really doing? So that's enough on that. I think you get the point. I'm preaching to myself. So God's presence is always there. God's knowledge, supernatural. Why does God know so much about David? Well, it's because God was there in the very beginning. When he made David, who knows how something works better than the one who made that thing, who created it, right? My dad always was a big believer in taking your car back to the service station at the dealership where you bought the car. And his theory, and I don't know if it's right, Joe can speak to this better than I could, his theory was that no one's going to know your car better than the people who put that car together, right? But you understand the mechanic in there is just, you know, following the but he works more on that car than others. But if you really could sit down with the person who put that engine together, who designed that transmission, the electrical system, whatever it is, no one's going to know how to better fix it than the person who made it. And David realizes that no one understands me better than the one who made me. So he talks about his omnipotence and how he made him. He says, "You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb." This phrase, inward parts, it's talking about the bowels. The ancients would speak of the bowels in the same way that we would speak of the heart. The kidneys were considered to be the seat of the emotions. You know, that's what they always offered when they offered burnt offerings and sacrifices. They would take the kidneys and the long lobe of the liver, and that's what they would offer to God, because that was considered to be the most important parts of an animal. And so when he talks about knitting together and forming his inward parts, he's not just talking about, you know, the physical stuff inside, although that's certainly true. And isn't God amazing to come up with something like a liver to do whatever a liver does, right? But God formed our personality, right? Have you noticed that in your kids, that they're different, right? One's kind of outgoing, one's more shy. You know, another likes art, another likes to play sports. I mean, every child, every person is uniquely made by God, and they're made that way for a reason. And so when you're going through one of those moody times where you don't understand why you're so upset, God knows, because He made you that way. When you're having a hard time controlling your tongue, you just can't help yourself, you know, and you just let things, God knows, He made you that way. He didn't make you to sin. And He didn't make you to do anything wrong. But understand, there is no accident in the way that you're made. Your personality, your disposition, your moodiness, your swings, everything about you was made by God. God knows you down to the very smallest details of your nature. And that causes David to praise God. He says, I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. This word wonderful is used several times in the book, or in the psalm. Wonderful can mean something that's just great. But sometimes the word means something that is difficult or hard. In Deuteronomy 30 and verse 11, let me look this up real quick. This commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. You know what that literally is in the Hebrew? It's the same word. It could be translated, this commandment that I command you today is not too wonderful for you. It's more appropriate to translate it as too hard for you. But that's literally what the word means. It means something that's difficult. And David says, it is high. I cannot attain it. It's too wonderful. The thoughts that I have of you is just like in another world. I can't comprehend how you could be that smart to make a being with so many intricate parts working all together. God's marvelous creation of just what we see here in each other. It blows the mind what God has done. He says, I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. He says, my frame was not hidden from you. He's probably talking about like the skeletal frame. When I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. He says in verse 16, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me when there were as yet none of them. There are two books described in the Bible that God has. One is the book of life, which of course contains all those who are saved by God. The other book is the book of remembrance. Look over at Psalm 56 and verse 8. Psalm 56 and verse 8. You have kept count of my tossings. Think about rolling around in bed when you can't sleep. You're worried about something. You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? So every time you toss over in your sleep, every time a tear comes from your eye, what is God doing in His book? He's recording it. That's the book that He's talking about here in Psalm 139, is that there is this book that God has for each one of us, and it says that every one of our days that were formed for us were written in His book before we lived any of them. Which is to say, nothing surprises God. You can't ever go to God and say, God, you'll never believe what happened to me today. God's going to say, I already had it written in my book. I know it all, from beginning to end. The whole thing. Your whole life. That's how deep and how profound God's knowledge is of every one of us. He knows literally everything about us. And the way He ends this section, I love this in verse 17. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. So in other words, if you were to take a scoop of sand in your hand and start trying to count the little grains of sand one by one, David's thinking, how much is God's knowledge of me? How vast is the sum of God's thoughts about me? It would be like trying to count the little bits, grains of sand. And then after you've counted all the ones in your hand, you've got a whole beach left to count. And it's almost as if David falls asleep counting the thoughts God has of him. And when he wakes, where is God? Still sitting there by his bedside. He's still there with him. Has that ever happened to you when you were sick and you fell asleep in your agony or pain? You know, I remember some earaches and some other things I dealt with. And where's mom? She's right there. She's always right there. And then you wake up and where is she? She's right there. That's the kind of relationship that God has, or David has with God. What do you make of this last section? This is the most confounding part of it all. It almost sounds like it doesn't belong. I mean, we've hit this really high note, praising God for His marvelous and wonderful works. And then he prays, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me." This almost sounds like an unbiblical prayer. Not only does it not sound like it belongs in the psalm, it doesn't sound like it belongs in the Bible. Jesus told us we were supposed to pray for our enemies. What's this all about? Why is he praying for God to slay the wicked? I think it's really important that we notice everything that David says and not just take this out of context. Why is David so angry at what the wicked are doing? Well, he says in verse 20, it's because they speak against you with malicious intent. David isn't just concerned about himself and his reputation. He's concerned about God and God's reputation, like what we talked about in Psalm 88. It's the basis of this prayer. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. That should bother us more than it does when we hear God's name taken in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred, and I count them my enemies. Understand, the reason they are David's enemies is because they are God's enemies. And he is filled with a sense of justice. And the reason why he feels that sense of justice is because that's the way God made him. Do you get angry when you see someone hurt someone or abuse someone? Does it make you angry when you hear about some horrible atrocity, especially something that happens to children? Does that make you angry? Well, it should, because it's not right. And God hates that. And what David is concerned about is what this is doing to God. Now, the beautiful thing about this prayer is that what it allows David to do is to, in fact, love his enemies. What did David do to Saul in that cave? Did he kill him? No. In fact, he told Saul, "I could have killed you, but I didn't, because in the end, God is going to judge between you and me." That's what David had been praying. David was not going to take personal vengeance in his hand, because he was going to leave it to the wrath of God. And so, we as Christians can pray for God's will to be done, for justice to be done, but then turn around and show love to our enemies, as Romans 12 tells us to. Repay no one evil for evil, reviling for reviling. As much as depends on you, live at peace with all men. Vengeance is mine, I'll repay. So if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's the perspective of a child of God. Praying for God to bring vengeance, for God to bring justice, and then us to show love, to show kindness and mercy, so that, if it is possible, there might be peace. So that by doing good, we may overcome evil. And maybe the one who is attacking us and hurting us and doing all these things to oppose God's purposes might come to repentance. And that, of course, was what David's prayer was. And so I would suggest to you that this fits perfectly into this psalm, because what this psalm highlights more than anything is the passion that David has for God. He cares so much about God that it bothers him. It bothers him deeply that people would say these things and do these things against God. Let me ask it in this way. If someone were to come into your house and take your wife and treat her in an abusive way, would you get angry about that? If someone were to come in and take your children and do that, would that make you upset? I don't think verse 19 through 22 is all that hard to understand if you understand it in that way. That's how David feels about God. He hates those who hate God. But this is not a self-righteous prayer, because how does it end? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. Why? And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. David realizes, while he's praying for God to judge his enemies, that he himself is not perfect, and so he's praying for God to judge him. I want to do what is pleasing to you, and I may be the problem. I may be the reason why these people are treating me the way that they are. And so if there is any grievous way in me, Lord, help me to know that so that I might please you and not do anything to bring shame or reproach to your name. And so what can we learn about how to combat worry from Psalm 139? Again, like I said in the last lesson, this is where your titles and descriptions of God are going to be very useful. We're building the vocabulary for prayer. We're filling our heart, not just with the words, we're filling our heart with thoughts about God that are high and lofty and where they ought to be, seeing God in the right way. When we see God as He is, that's the motivation to go to Him in prayer. That's critical to combating worry in our heart. We can experience a peace, Philippians 4 says, that passes understanding. God will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, so we don't need to be anxious or worry about anything as long as we know that God is there. Make a list of God's promises. I did this lesson recently in Hartsel, and I was staying in my niece's room, Emma, and Emma has all over her wall scripture. And a lot of the scripture are promises from God. And as I was sleeping every night, I was thinking, this is what Emma wakes up every morning and sees. And every night before she goes to bed, she sees the promises of God. God speaking to her, telling her not to worry, telling her, do not fear. That's the most common words in scripture from the mouth of God. Do not be afraid. And so, use God's promises to give you comfort. To give you peace when you're going through a time of worry. And then post these in places. Like I said, this is something that you can put on your steering wheel. This is something that you put as your screensaver. This is something you can put up on your fridge. I think it's a beautiful thing. I mean, I know we don't want to be, you know, self-righteous or anything like that, but if you got your little cubicle, put those promises of God. Those can be evangelistic opportunities, by the way. I told you about Katie Stevenson and how she trusts in God and the devil's not going to steal her joy. That Friday class that I would go to, all the time she would have people coming to that class. And the reason why was because they saw in her something that was real. And so let's not be afraid to let people know how God affects our lives and blesses us. And so Jesus told us not to worry. And think about it, we know a lot more about God's love for us than David did. Do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. I remember one time Adrian and I were praying about the kids, and if we were honest, we'd all say that that's probably what we worry about more than anything else is our children. And we were praying one time, and they were going through something, and we were both worried about it. I remember Adrian saying in the middle of that discussion that it's comforting to know that God loves our children more than we do. And I've thought about that a lot. We sing the song, what a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege it is to carry everything to God in prayer. It's nice to know that you have someone like that, that loves you that much, that knows you that well, that you can go to anytime. I mean, there's just a handful of people that I could call at 2 a.m. and if they had their phone on, would pick it up. And not only listen to me, but be very concerned about why I was calling them at 2 a.m. in the morning. God's there 24/7. He is so desirous to hear from me. I can't remember which psalm it is, but there is a psalm where it pictures God on his throne leaning forward. Try to picture that in your mind the next time you go to God in prayer. The God isn't just passively listening. He's not on a tablet. He's not burdened with a lot of other things that are more important than listening to you. Like a loving father, like a concerned mother, he's leaning forward, anxious to hear what you have to say. And of course, we have that because of our great high priest who intercedes for us. Never forget the fact that when you pray, you are never praying alone. Jesus is always praying with you and for you. But that's a privilege that only we as children of God have, as Christians. And so if you're not a child of God, realize what you're missing. God may hear your prayers, but there are certain prayers that he cannot answer until you become one of his children. And the most important prayer that he answers is to forgive us of our sins. And so if you have not been baptized into Christ, you haven't repented of your sins, confessed him as Lord, and dedicated your life fully to serving him, why not this morning, today, begin your life and you'll pray from this day forward in a totally different way than you ever have before. Why don't you come as we stand and sing.